The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Well, whether it's preaching or public speaking, you always want to start with a compelling introduction. That's the rule. And ideally, this introduction becomes a thread that you weave through the tapestry of your speech or sermon. Anecdotes work really great for it, a good quote. If you have enough charisma, you can just jump right into the subject matter. I don't, so I need a story. And so as I prepared for this text, which speaks to the fact that we've been called to following Christ's example of enduring unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good while being mindful of God, I began to sort through all my memories, digging through the files, like, what do I got that relates to this? And I kept coming back, for some reason, to a story that at first I felt like didn't really apply. But it seemed like every road led there, and that was the story of my baptism. I came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ in a non-standard way. I wasn't regularly attending a church. I didn't really grow up in the church. To me, the gospel was good news, and it was new news. And on August 26, 2008, alone in a rented room in a situation that I had no business being in the middle of the night, I came to place my faith in Jesus. And shortly after, I joined the military. I knew I needed to change my circumstances and also my character, who I was, and that seemed like a fast track for me to get the skills that I needed to start my new life with Christ, you know, to gain discipline and character, personal courage, the things that matter. And so before I shipped out, I wanted to get baptized. And again, I wasn't regularly attending a church, so I wasn't sure how to go about that. I was a feral Christian, if you will, just out in the world figuring it out on my own. And my mother, who is the only believer in my large family, she was so excited for me. She'd been praying for me for years and years. And she was more than happy to set me up to get baptized at her church. And I had no clue what to expect. I knew that I would get submerged in water, and I knew that to me, that meant that I was dedicating my life to Christ. The way I had viewed it was that I had said yes to the proposal, and this was I do. And the day arrived, and I was taken backstage of this large church, and turns out I'd be getting baptized at the same day as two other people. They both showed up in swim trunks. I was in jeans and a t-shirt. Immediately knew I was off. I had no clue what to expect. My only frame of reference for baptism was movies and the Bible, so I just kind of had this like dunk in the river picture in my head of what it was going to be like. And the man who would baptize me, he was the youth pastor. I'd never met him before that day, but he kind of walked me through it. He said, hey, we're going to take you through this doorway. I'll lead you down into this little pool. I'm going to pray over you. I'll dunk you. That's it. And I was like, yeah, that sounds easy enough. The first guy goes, I can hear everyone clapping for him. And he's like, hey, do you know what you're going to say? And I'm like, what? What I'm going to say? Like, I didn't know this was a pop quiz. Like, I'm immediately, and he goes, calm down. I'm just going to ask you why you chose to get baptized. And that enough. I was like, do I even know in this moment why I want to get baptized? I was like, isn't that just the thing that you do? Like, you're supposed to tell me why I'm getting baptized. And, my heart began to race. I'm trying to condense what little knowledge I have about Christ in about 90 seconds, trying to put it into one little statement. And before I know it, I'm down. I'm in the pool. He's praying for me. I'm still thinking. I come up out of the water. I can hear him speak into a microphone. So why did you decide to get baptized today? I literally wipe water away from my eyes and bam, mic right in my face. And by the absolute grace of God, I said something pretty good. I said, when I realized that Christ had lived every day of his life for me, I wanted to live every day of my life for him. And that was the truth. And everyone began to clap, a little clap, much like that. much like that. Little golf clap. And I distinctly remember how muted it was. It didn't sound like there was a lot of joy in it. And this was a big congregation, probably twice the size of Heritage. But there was one gal, and I'll never forget it. There was one gal, I can still see it in my mind's eye. She was center stage left, 3 to 5 rows back. And she stood up and she threw a fist in the air and she went, "Yeah!" And you could hear it over the entire crowd. She was just this, and it filled me with so much joy. It felt like a stamp of approval on what I had just said, that she was accepting me into the family of God. And I have thought of that woman many times, many, many times. When my faith has been on the rocks, the memory of her has encouraged me. This woman who broke decorum and celebrated the simple truth of a young man giving his life over to Christ. And as I prepared for this teaching and I was reflecting on that story, it caused me to ask myself some pretty hard questions. If she could see the path that I've been on since I made that statement those many years ago, would she still cheer for me the same way? Have I honored the gift she gave me through her rebellious encouragement? If I was once again put on the spot to say something about why I've given these last 16 years to Christ, would it be as pure and undefiled as it was on that day, or would it reek of bitterness and cynicism? Do I still have the fire that I had for him, or have I let it smolder and then called it maturity? This morning, we have a hard text. It's a tough truth. One of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, he would call this spiritual haggis. It's nutritionally dense, but doesn't taste the best. This is a Brussels sprouts truth, not a cupcake truth. And I say that to say, every word that I preach to you this morning is a word that I have been, and I will again, preach to myself. I'm the chief amongst the guilty. But we're in this together. All right, our text this morning is 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. We're actually going to start up in verse 13 because it helps provide some important context for our text. It's one unifying thought. All right, verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Verse 18, our text today. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Apologize. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. Last week, Thomas Stewart, Tomcat as I like to call him, he preached on verses 13 through 17, did an awesome job, a hard text. Way to go, Thomas. I actually tried to get him to bomb it. I tried to bribe him, but it was something about integrity. But his text had a very broad language. It spoke to every human institution, governors, emperors. It covered a large swath. It was speaking to elect exiles, Christians living in a fallen world. And in our text today, Peter begins to draw everything in closer. It's like Peter has a funnel, and he starts as broad as he can in verse 13, saying every human institution. And by the time he gets to verse 25, he's narrowed that scope all the way down to "you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." Now, the structure of our text can be understood in three sections. At least this is how I understand it. Verses 18 through 20, we see conditions of the call. Verse 21, we see the call to follow Christ's example. And in verses 22 through 25, we see the call exemplified. Now, in the first section, we see three We see three conditions laid out to us about suffering that honors God. But before we can get to those conditions, we need to climb over a small wall. In that wall is servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, for some of you, you do not identify as a servant easily. So for you, you hear this and you think, this doesn't apply to me. I'll tune back in at the beginning of chapter 3. Perhaps you're the master in most instances of your life. You're the head on your you're the head of your house. You own your own business, and by God's grace, you're not beholden to anyone, so you don't identify with having bad masters. Jay. For those whom that might be the case, I'd like to extend two handholds to you to get over that wall and into the text this morning. And for the rest of us who can easily identify as in the servant role in some capacity, I hope that these just reinforce why you should listen. So the first hand I want to extend is that we should see verses 18 through 25 as a continuation of the primary thought of verses 13 through 17, which is that we should submit ourselves to the authorities placed over us out of reverence for God. I believe that what Peter is doing here in verse 18 is addressing a counter-argument before it can be launched by further explaining the spirit of what was just expressed in those previous four verses. In 13 through 17, you can kind of hear people, like a natural reaction to this. People would be like, Peter, you don't know my master, though. This guy beats me even when I do good. I may not have control over the authorities, but this is a suffering I can resist, so shouldn't I resist it? It's just a natural response, and Peter knows that what he just said in verses 13 through 17 is hard. So what he does is he doubles down on that way. He doubles down in a way before the objection can even be raised by getting to the heart of the issue, that this is about our following in Christ's example, our submission like Christ submitted. So my first hand I'm extending is simply this. 18 through 25 is a continuation of the thought of 13 through 17. And since the truth of 13 through 17 believers, all Christian exiles, and 18 through 25 is a furthering of that truth, then even if you don't identify with the primary audience of servants and masters, you should identify with the secondary audience here, which is still all Christians, so it applies to you. And the second hand I'd like to extend is that the truth of 18 through 25 applies to many circumstances of suffering beyond just that of a servant and master. What it's talking about is suffering that is commendable in the eyes of God. It suffering that follows in Christ's steps. The truth that Peter espouses here is much larger than those two roles can hold, and it finds a home in all sorts of roles and circumstances in the human experience. So while you may not identify as a servant, I believe that all people can identify with suffering, and so this truth is for you. So hopefully that gets you past the hurdle, because the truth in this text is really special. Now, the main point of the text is this. This is kind of my summary of these seven verses. It's, you've been called to follow Christ's example of enduring unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good while being mindful of God. You've been called to follow Christ's example of enduring suffering in the pursuit of doing good while being mindful of God. That's the main point. That's the anchor, and I'm going to keep returning to it. And hopefully that's not too hard to see from the text. But there are some things within it that we need to explore so that we can fully understand what's being asked of us. So the first section in 18 through 20, we see three conditions Peter outlines for suffering that transforms it into a gracious thing. It calls it a gracious thing, also could mean a commendable thing in the eyes of the Lord. So let's look at what those are. The first condition I want to draw your attention to is that it specifically points out that enduring unjust suffering is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It says, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but for when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Often the people of the church, at least this is my perspective, I've seen it, we can sometimes act like false martyrs due to the suffering that we bring upon ourselves. Suffering that if we could step back from the situation and see it for what it is, we would call it just suffering. It shouldn't be controversial to say that we often put ourselves through difficult trials, that we invite suffering on our own doorstep. Be it ignorance or false desire or our sin nature, we invite trials and suffering into our lives with an unfortunate regularity. We bring suffering upon ourselves when the consequences of our sin come knocking at our door. Our sin comes at a price, but it's not just the one that was paid for on Calvary. Often there are real consequences in this life for our sin. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Self-indulgence may hinder you from reaching your goals. It could destroy your health, lead to poverty or addiction. Gossip may destroy a friendship. Pornography can destroy a marriage. Abusing those put in your charge when placed in positions of power may destroy your life. A lack of action towards holding your leaders accountable can cripple a church and a nation. A lack of action may quicken a community's decline. Sin has consequences, and those penalties, when caused by us, are just. The consequences of sin are just consequences, and we reap what we sow. And when we don't, that is a mercy from God that should cause us to repent from our sin, not to continue on in it. Verse 20, it says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So the first thing is that it's our unjust suffering that is gracious in the eyes of the Lord. That's our first condition. The second condition, JJ's getting pretty good at that. Way to go, Jay. The second condition I'd like to draw your attention to is that suffering must be mindful of God. It says, verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Mindful here doesn't simply mean thinking about God. I had to nerd out a little bit on this, dig into the root words, and in the Greek it means diasynodesian, which translates a little closer to "for the sake of conscience." One commentator on this passage, Juan Sanchez, described this as a deep awareness of who he is and what are his ways. So this is a little different than just thinking about God. It's having him so deeply rooted in your person that it impacts your thoughts. It's literally that your mind is full of God. And it's also implied here that it's possible to suffer unjustly without being mindful of God. It's not just about getting through the suffering and sorrow, but it's about how you get through it that also matters. We might endure suffering because we're mindful of what other people think of us. We don't want to be called a quitter or a hypocrite. We might endure it because it fulfills something within us to make it to the other side, our own personal desire. We might have financial motivations. Bearing it might say something about our identity that we want to be known for. So we might bear suffering because we're motivated for the wrong reasons. And we also might endure suffering by not being mindful of anything. We disassociate from the pain and just exist until we've made it through. This also doesn't honor God. If the disposition of the heart and mind are far from him, they do not honor him. To disassociate is simply to mentally check out from reality. Screens of all kinds are used for this, though it isn't just a phone thing. This is a TV thing, a music thing, a video game thing, an internet thing, a social media thing. It is cross-generational, it's multi-ethnic, multiracial. Every single generation, every single person can become prey to this as a way of coping with the pain of suffering. And in the 21st century, this is a massive issue. I've often heard men, and I'm very guilty of this myself, talking about going into their nothing box in their minds. And truth be told, I think we need that from time to time. And while certainly I can relate to sitting down and checking out for a minute, if you find yourself going to your nothing box more often than you're seeking the Lord and the things that he has called you to, you have a disassociation problem. For some people, being alone with their own thoughts in silence is a certain type of hell. So they scroll endlessly. You let the news cycle over and over and over again in your homes. You watch the same TV shows or movies on repeat. You go from podcast to podcast without allowing yourself time to process what you just heard. We do this because we don't want to face the reality of our suffering. The silence would bring that out. And we don't want to face whatever we're going through. And everyone is going through something. And it seems like we're always just moving from one thing to the next. So this is a lifelong problem. Here Peter tells us that we must be mindful of God. We must have a deep awareness of who he is and what his ways are, which means that we have to be seeking him, seeking his word, seeking his will to become mindful of him, to be full of him. So that's the second thing that we see. We need to be mindful of God. The third condition is that it must be in the pursuit of doing good. Verse 20, it says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." The good that Peter is referencing here is connected to verse 15 above, where it says, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And that goes back even further in verse 12. It says, "Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." It's suffering unjustly in the pursuit of doing good. Now, real quick, let me nip a thought that might have just started floating into some of your minds. What I'm about to say about good works is not works righteousness. Some people, I know that you just have a tendency to immediately go there. But that's not what I'm preaching. You are not saved by works, but by faith, which is a gift from God. That is the truth, absolutely. You are not saved by works, but you are saved to them. Works is the byproduct of the person who has faith. The Word of God, to me, seems very clear about this. Faith without works is dead. That's what James says. You're not saved by your works, but you are saved to them. So what exactly are the good deeds that we should be doing? Well, there's some obvious ones. In James 1:27, it says, "Caring for orphans and widows in their distress." In James 2:15-16, it says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" Implying that we should address their physical needs. Matthew 25:35-37 says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." These good things we're supposed to be doing are obvious, right? Help the poor, the oppressed, the downcast, and the outcast. To treat the stranger as neighbor and the neighbor as friend. We know what we should be doing. I don't need to belabor all the different forms of doing good that you could be doing, especially here at Heritage. I'm going to step in it a little bit on this topic, actually. And if you're going to step in it a little bit, you might as well step all the way, so here it go. If you don't like what I have to say, you can email me. It's thomas.stewart22@gmail.com. Love to hear your thoughts. Here at Heritage, I personally feel like we do not need any more hand-holding to helping people get involved with doing good works. Fred and the gang have done a magnificent job. They've done 90% of the groundwork for you. They've partnered with amazing organizations. They've vetted them so that at any time you could get immediately involved in making an impact on your community. If you want to help there, literally talk to any staff member. Better yet, just talk to Fred, and I guarantee he would be happy to talk to you and help sort you out. What we need is obedience. Three times in chapter 2, we're told that we should be doing good. Anytime something is repeated three times in the Word of God, that means it's important. We should be doing good. We should be out in the world doing good. A lot of times, I think that what happens is that Christians end up being what I call disobedient by default. And what I mean by that is that many Christians reasonably want the Lord's specific guidance on every little thing in their life. So when they think about good works, they're hoping for like a draw or a pull or some sign towards some specific good work. And when they don't get that, they don't receive it, they take that to mean that they shouldn't be doing anything at that time. So in the end, they do nothing and become disobedient by default, which is the very thing they're trying to avoid in that by seeking his specific will. It's a sad irony. But let me put something for you plainly. If your process of determining God's will for your life ends with you not following the word of God, then your process is wrong. There is no higher truth than the word of God. Now, I'm going to be straight with you that I don't know why God does or doesn't sometimes answer with specificity, you know, through his myriad ways. I don't know. But I want to share with you something that that was once told to me that really freed me up on this issue. I once worked with a guy at another church, and I was going through something, and I was really struggling with making a decision. To be honest, I don't even remember what that decision was anymore. But I remember that the crux of it was that I was really nervous that I would veer off the Lord's will for my life. And he said to me, "Jacob, do you really believe that if you are seeking the Lord and you are listening and you are in his word and you are loving other people, you're doing all of the things that you are going to walk away from God?" And to be honest, when he said it, I felt silly. So I was like, "Oh, well, of course not." My point about good deeds is simply this. It is better to take a step of faith and be off by one degree where the Lord can gently guide you exactly where he wants you than to take no steps and become disobedient. So the last of the three conditions that we see in this text for suffering is that it must be in the pursuit of doing good, something we are called to be doing. Now let's get back to center here a little bit. Our summary statement, it says, "You've been called to follow Christ's example of enduring unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good while being mindful of God." Hopefully you can see some of that now. In the second section is the call to follow Christ. In verse 21, it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And that's followed by the call exemplified in Christ. Drawing on the imagery of the suffering servant, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." After explaining the type of suffering that is commendable in the sight of God, that is enduring unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good while being mindful of him, we're told that we've been called to this because it's Christ's example, that we might follow in his steps. Now, from my perspective, the call in verse 21 is the crux of the main point here, and so I want to actually come back to that at the end. And so I'd like to move on into Christ's example in verse 22 through 25. We'll come back to 21. In verse 22 through 25, Peter gives us an example of Jesus to show us what it looks like for a servant to be subject to their master with all respect, even in the face of unjust treatment. To do this, he calls upon the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of Israel, and he prophesied this messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah, who would come as a servant and who would suffer and take on the transgressions of the people in order to heal them. It's called the suffering servant prophecy. And Jesus in Luke 22:37 identifies as the suffering servant of the Isaiah prophecy. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And that scripture is, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," which is a part of that prophecy. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." He's saying this prophecy, the suffering servant, was written about me. And here Peter draws upon this prophecy to get to the heart of what it means to submit. And Peter actually alluded to the fact that he would draw on this back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So this prophecy was on his mind since the beginning of the letter, and it finally comes out in verses 23 through 25 in chapter 2. Now, in order to appreciate that, I'd actually like to go back to that prophecy because I believe it paints an amazing picture of what Christ's example really is. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 52, 13. Hey, Aaron, is there any way you could get me like a water bottle or something, buddy? Thank you, man. Ran out of tea. All right, if you're there, Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. 53 verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Thank you. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of anguish, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Peter is saying, this is the heart you need to have towards submission. This is the heart of a servant towards his master. That's the imagery he gives in verses 22 through 25. From manger to cross, Jesus lived his life in perfect submission to his master in heaven. He suffered unjustly so that he might accomplish his will. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that will was to redeem you and all of creation back to God, so that we might join him in redemption and eventually in perfect union once more. He lived every day of his life for you, so that you might live for him. This is Christ's example. These are the steps that Peter is saying that we should follow in. You've been called to follow Christ's example of enduring unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good while being mindful of God. Verse 21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. This is the crux of the main point. And for me personally, when I hear it, I hear Jesus saying once more, follow me. Follow me. Peter says, to this you've been called, to follow Christ's example. And if that feels heavy right now, that's a good thing. It means you understand it. Like I said at the beginning, this is not a cupcake truth. This is a Brussels sprouts truth. And here comes the train. Choo-choo. It's a reality of the new life in Christ. This is a high call, and it is not an option. This isn't something we get to choose whether we do or not. It's not worded like that. We don't get a choice. It says, to this you have been called. This is a call to do this Father's will and to do it like Christ. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We're supposed to be following in Christ's example of doing that very thing. That is his will for your life. And now you might say, Jacob, I'm not Jesus. How do I just be like him? I mean, I can't possibly live up to that. Well, it's pretty simple, actually. You just do the things he did. Do the things he did. You're not being told to be perfect here. No part of this text says you need to do this perfectly. Perfection was Jesus' job, and he already accomplished it. You're being told to do good, to live as a servant of God, and to pursue his will. The bar has been dramatically lowered for us. Anything less than perfection, the bar might as well be on the floor compared to how high it was for Jesus. But yet so often we don't even accomplish this. I read an article by one of my favorite theologians, Dallas Willard, and he describes a type of Christian that wants only the blood of Jesus and not the life of Jesus that comes along with it. He calls them vampire Christians because they're only here for the blood. They're in it for the pass and the pearly gates, but not the road that gets you there. They think that they can have one without the other. And in my 16 years of following Christ, I've seen this a lot. A scary amount. An amount that sometimes truly terrifies me. And to be honest, I can't even really understand it. Mostly because Jesus said, he told us directly, it does not work that way. In Matthew 7:21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Our text says that he endured all that so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We're talking about both folds of the gospel here, what you've been saved from and saved to. Our call today is the part of the gospel we are saved to. We're saved to the life of Christ, which involves dying towards ourselves and living for him. And many of us, when we hear the words to live to righteousness, we start thinking holiness. We say, my job is to be holy, and if good happens as a byproduct of that, it happens along the way, that's great, but it's not my primary goal. My primary goal in life is holiness. This is not a call to holiness, though holiness is a part of it. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's deviate and say that this is talking about holiness. If you never did good, you would still be in sin and not holy. In James 4:15, it says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. There is no escaping the call to action for the Christian. Righteousness means right living. And that means both holiness in action, or what some might call holiness in action. Look, who cares if you pray over it and you study it and you even have fellowship over it if at the end you end up in disobedience because you never do it? Many of us have studied good works so much, you could probably come up here and preach it better than me. But you haven't done any. You're not actually going out and doing them. It doesn't matter if you end at disobedience. We know the good things to do. We need to do them. And people have pointed to our wealth and our freedoms and our comforts to try and describe what has happened to the American church, why that we've become this way. And I know this doesn't apply to everyone. And if you're out there in the community, you're grinding away for the sake of the Lord, I mean, please keep it up. But people have wondered, how has this happened? And I personally, I don't believe it's any of those reasons. I think the answer is deeper and a little more human. Could it not be that the reason we fail to act is not our great wealth or our great comfort or our great freedoms, but a great cowardice? Because deep down, we know that we might lose those things in the pursuit of true Christ-likeness. To be Christ-like means to live like Christ. It's part of Christ-likeness. And this is the word that I believe the Lord continually pressed on my heart when I was preparing for this sermon. I kept looking at this text and wondering, why don't we live more like Christ? Why don't I live more like Christ? Why am I not following in his footsteps to what I've been called? Why am I not living up to this? And I felt like he just kept putting on my heart, cowardice. Cowardice. We're afraid. We're afraid we might lose things that we work hard for, like a job or money or a car or our home. Maybe we're afraid that we'll end up alone because our friends or family will reject us. Maybe we're afraid for our physical bodies, that if we pursue God's will in doing good deeds, it might result in us being beaten or stabbed or assaulted. Maybe our political climate will result in good deeds somehow placing us in jail. Or on the flip side, we make our lives so busy that we don't have any room to do good, because busyness becomes a convenient excuse for us. We say, well, if my life wasn't so busy, I'd do it. It stops us from having to admit the truth that even if we weren't busy, we still wouldn't be doing it. Evidenced by the fact that people rarely squeeze in serving the poor and oppressed when they have free time in their busy schedules. For the vast majority of us here in America, the suffering we will experience because we seek to do good will be minimal. That's just the truth. It's most likely that it will cost you some time and energy, maybe some temporary comfort. The worst, for the most part, will be that maybe somebody says some mean things to you. And that's the reality of what it is here in America. We're deeply blessed. And that should inspire us to be more eager to do good, because we don't have an oppressive hand over us. But for some reason, that reality doesn't matter because of this lingering unknown cost. We're afraid because the cost of unjust suffering we might have to bear is unknown. We don't know it. We know that it's going to be somewhere between a little and a lot. And what if it's a lot? So rather than step into that fear and trust the Lord, we shrink back. We philosophize it, we study it, we talk about it, we pray about it, but we don't do it. So how do we overcome this? Right, that's the big question. How do we become people who live up to this call we see here? In verse 23, it says, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what we must do. That's the key. We must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, no matter what happens, like Jesus. When I was in the military, I deployed to Iraq. I was in the infantry, and when I went overseas, my job was to be a machine gunner. If you don't know what that is, just imagine a car and cut a hole in the top and strap a big gun on it, and I was the guy who stood in the hole and held the gun. I'm sure you've seen it in movies. And because, by God's grace, I was good at that job, I would often find myself in the very first truck, in what we would call the rabbit truck, and I'd be out at a distance. And for me and the guy in the passenger seat, statistically, we were the most likely to die on any given day or be seriously injured or hurt. And I got to be honest, there were very few days that I had any reservation about getting up in that turret and doing my job. Why? It's not because I'm some macho dude. I mean, look at me. I'm wearing Birkenstocks and a corduroy shirt here. I mean, let's be real. It's because I had a tremendous trust that God had his hand over my life. That the worst case scenario is I was dining with Jesus. And that even if I was mangled, God had his hand on my life, and that would serve a purpose for me in that. And because I had that trust in God, it became like holy blinders, where I didn't see all the things that I couldn't control, that I should be nervous about and scared about. I wasn't focused on that. I was focused on doing the best I could for the man on my left and the man on my right. It was my trust in God that allowed me to overcome fear of all the things that I didn't know. And I watched that same weight crush other men in my unit because they didn't have the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter if you're in operating a turret or a 10-key, if you're in a war vehicle or you ride a cubicle, the truth is the exact same. It is our trust in the Lord that overcomes fear. Trust is built through experience, and you're not going to get it sitting on the sideline. My friends, this life is fleeting. It is so short. Everyone getting older knows this. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but it just goes faster and faster. Death is just around the corner for us all in reality. Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. James calls us in 4:14, a mist that appears for a brief moment and then disappears. Life is short and we have a race to run. And Jesus is at the finish line as an example for us, having already run his race. You've been called to follow Christ's example of enduring unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good while being mindful of God. That is part of the race. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Whenever I read that, I think of that woman many years ago, the one who cheered for me as my race began, who now is in my memory, part of the great cloud of witnesses for me over the course of my life, telling me to run with endurance, to not grow weary or faint, to not cower. And I know that everyone here wants to hear those sweet words on that day, well done, my good and faithful servant. I know that. Peter says, you've been called to follow Christ's example. Endure unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good. Be mindful of God. Jesus lived every day of his life for you so that you might live for him. That is the example that he's given us. So get out there. Submit to your master in heaven. Do good. If injustice comes, endure it like Jesus and trust in God. That is what we're told here. And my heart's desire for everyone here is that you would live in such a manner that you have full confidence that when you pass beyond the veil of death, you will be greeted by a great cloud of saints, raising rebellious fists and shouts of triumph on that day at you having run your race well, like that woman did for me at the beginning of mine, that you would leave that kind of legacy for your children, that you would live your life as a servant of God, pursuing his will no matter the cost, and stepping in the footsteps of our Savior who ran before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for the truth of it. I'm so grateful that you've given us an amazing example to follow in. Lord, I pray that we would all live up to your example. I pray that we would live with passion and fire for you, that we would live as though this life is brief and short, that we would have a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective on life. And I pray that you be glorified through us. May this truth speak deeply to us. Lord, may it cause us to reflect on how we're doing And may through that reflection, we rise up to the call you've given us. In the name of Jesus, amen.